Thank you very much for having me. It's a privilege to be here. Actually, I'm going to pray again. Is that all right, Anne? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together around your word. We say that we love you, and we long to hear your voice this evening. We pray that we may encounter the Lord Jesus as we hear your word proclaimed. And we long that that encounter would be life-changing, that you would melt our hard hearts and our stubborn wills, and that we would leave this place changed. Thank you that you don't leave us on our own to try and work out what you're like or how to live in a way that pleases you, but you've given us your word. Help us to listen carefully. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus for his glory and for our good. Amen. Thank you. Well, if you've been around in previous weeks, you will have seen that the Corinthian church think they've arrived. They think they are it. They are mature. They are wise. They are spiritual. They have knowledge. And what Paul has been saying in the last couple of weeks is really that they are just simply wrong. They aren't mature. They are immature. Actually, they're mere infants. There's a whole load of muddled thinking, a cocktail of mixed up ideas in the pews, and that's seen in the way that they live, the way that they relate to each other, how they treat each other. They're muddled about spirituality, about the gospel, about the body, and so that seems to have led to two extremes, either an indulgence, so for example, the body doesn't matter, so sex with prostitutes, chapter 6, or actually the body does matter and it's very evil and therefore there's abstinence, chapter 7, within marriage. So from chapter 8 onwards, you've seen that Paul is showing how one group within the church, this self-appointed, mature, wise, spiritual grown-ups, are harming and destroying the faith of the weak and the vulnerable, the fragile faith, the faith of young Christians. So in chapter 8, do turn back with me, chapter 8, page 1149. Paul was there with a big red pen correcting them, quoting them and correcting them. Where they thought maturity was about knowledge, he showed them it was about love. Where they assumed that everyone knew what they knew, that they were wrong. And where they were using their gospel rites, seemingly eating at the temple, well, this was to the detriment of the young Christians. They were just muddled. In chapter 9, last week, the focus of Paul was on Paul himself. He brings the spotlight onto himself and he says, look at me. Look at my life. I'm an apostle. I have every right to claim my rights. And yet for the gospel, I choose not to. And then in chapter 10, Paul is kind of tying together this mini section, chapter 8 to 10, and he's finishing his argument. He's kind of concluding. And before he heads off onto other confusions that they've got, sort of the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts. So he's finishing up this middle section here. Now I just think as we begin, in all this, it's worth remembering how Paul begins his letter. Because we can forget, and we can think that Paul is a bit of a cold fish. He's unfriendly, he's a bit harsh, he's removed, he's uncaring, and here he is ripping them apart. And yet chapter 1, do you remember? He loves them. He loves them. He thanks God for them. He cares for them. He sees God's work in them in giving them spiritual gifts, in helping them to see Christ's return in perspective. And so in these chapters, in this kind of correction section, it's really helpful for us to remember the foundation on which Paul bases it. It's his care and his concern and his love. He's not trying to get one up over them. He loves them. And that's why he's correcting them. And so to the one group, we think they have arrived, they think they're mature, and we'll look at each paragraph in turn, basically, in chapter 10. We'll see, firstly, that it had left them arrogant and complacent. And so he says to them, don't let the warnings of the past be wasted. And I'm going from 9:24 through to about 10:14 there. Secondly, it had left them muddled about their freedom in Christ. misunderstandings. And so he says to them, don't use your freedom in the gospel to sin. That's verse 14 to 22. And then thirdly, in his conclusion, it had left them selfish. At root, they thought about themselves. It was all about me. And so he says to them, don't keep putting yourself first. That's 10:23 through to about 11:1. You see, it turns out the Corinthians were quite like me. And I take it quite like you. People who can be muddled in our thinking about spirituality. People who can easily think that we're immune to the mistakes of the past. We wag our fingers at past Christians. People who can confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, chapter 8, and yet have a lifestyle that shows that other things are Lord. People who can easily not consider how the way that we live affects others. People for whom our knee-jerk reaction is to consider ourselves first and not Jesus. People like us. So it's a great passage for us to spend time in. Do, if you get the chance this week, just to spend some time in it, actually, praying it through, having another look at some of the verses, because there's quite a lot in there. I don't know if, as it was read through, you were sort of thinking, goodness me, what's that about? Well, so was I. So let me encourage you this week to spend some time going through and praying it in. So remember the situation. They think they're mature, they think they're free, they think eating at the idol temples was okay. And in fact, if you wanted to be a part of it at Corinth, if you wanted to be in the in crowd, if you wanted to get the significance, the reputation, then you needed to be there. You needed to be at the temple, which is a big issue in a church where people think status is important and wisdom is important and rhetoric is important. And so they say, well, what does it matter, Paul, if I go to the idol canteen and have a burger? They say, surely if, chapter 8, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Well, if there's one God, why does idol meat matter? At the end of the day, what does it matter if I go to the temple? It's all his anyway. It belongs to him. Of course I can go to the temple, can't I? That's fine. And Paul says to them, you who are so mature, you who are so grown up and so sorted, haven't you read your Bibles? He says, stop being so complacent. You are not immune. Just look back. Look back at the idolatry. Look back at the sexual immorality. Can't you see the parallels? What happened to that generation? Paul says to them, don't let the warnings of the past be wasted. And as I say, at the first warning, we're starting really at the end of last week, 9:24. And he says to them, 9:24 to 10 verse 5, be aware. Basically, not all Christians are Christians. That's astounding, isn't it? You saw it last week. Even Paul is scared. And he's scared of being able to do the doctrine stuff, to put together a good sermon, to preach the truth. And yet, like the Corinthians, that his life might deny the truth. To say there is but one Lord, and yet not to live like it. Now, Paul says, you must run as to win the prize, so that you won't be disqualified. And the Corinthians think, you can't apply that to us, Paul. Come on, you know us. That's out of order. We're not going to drift off. You baptized us, you taught us, you know who we are. It's not going to happen to us. And Paul takes them back to this other generation who thought they were okay. They thought they were spiritually mature. Why? Well, they had been rescued from Egypt. They were baptized through the Red Sea. They ate manna in the desert. They drank water from the rock. They were provided for by God miraculously. They were sustained as they traveled on their way to the promised land. And the rock was Christ. And we think, hang on, what does that mean? How can a rock be Christ? Well, just briefly, I take it that Moses identified God as the rock who rescued them, who sustained them with food and drink miraculously. If you're noting, then Deuteronomy 32 is helpful for this. And so Paul here is tying together Christ as the Lord who is the rock. He is the rescuer and the sustainer. He's the one that nourished them in the desert. in the wilderness. And so these people, like the Corinthians, benefited from Christ. They were blessed as being part of his people. And yet what happened to them? Paul is waving a warning flag. Don't be complacent. God won't tolerate your idolatry. And so he moves on, 10 verse 6 to 11, be warned. Now when you're at church on a Sunday, do you often have just a little look over your shoulder and just see who's here and just checking that that person is here because they really need to hear this? Actually, I'm glad they're there because this is really for them, actually. This is really going to speak to them. I know I do that. Well, that's exactly what Paul doesn't want us to do, because this is for each one of us. Paul says, don't look around you. This is for you. And so notice he counts himself among them. Verse 6, let me read through 6 to 11. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. These were for us. Examples for you and for me. He holds up the mirror of the Old Testament and says, can you see yourself? And if ever we say no, if ever we just tut and we sneer at them, we've not got it, have we? The mature Christian says, I am quite capable of any sin in the book. Just as those believers were. And so Paul lines up this parade of Old Testament examples and they waltz past us. At verse 7, Exodus 32, we see the golden calf as the freshly rescued people construct an enormous golden cow. Just think, boring cow, but gold. And they bow down and they worship it. And they say, it rescued me from Egypt. Or verse 8, Numbers 25, on their way to the land, the men are seduced by the Moabite women. Or verse 9, Numbers 21, where God's people are grumbling and whinging about him, wanting to be back in Egypt where there's food and water and warm beds, and yet still in slavery. And then verse 10 again, at Numbers 14, the people grumbling against God and what he has done for them. And Paul says, look in the mirror. You who are so mature, how can you think it's right to live like that now? To live as you are, flirting at the temple with sexual immorality, with idolatry. God said in the past that it's wrong. He's not changed his mind. How can you think it's okay now? And we think, phew, that's not me. I'm in the clear. It's been a few years since you'd have found me at a temple restaurant, chomping on a kebab or a burger, so I'm okay. Next verse. And yet, hang on, idolatry. The kind of things that we run after instead of Jesus. I take it as a daily problem for each of us. So what is it in your life that you can't do without? What is it that makes you happy? What is it that trumps Jesus? Is it your job, your career, and all the trimmings tied up with that? Is it your comfort, like the people in the desert, a middle-class standard of living, a house with three bedrooms, a monthly trip to IKEA, and a car that says something about you? Or maybe for you, that kind of stuff doesn't really resonate. You've never been a stuff person. You're more a people person. So maybe it's you. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's your body shape. That's where our time or our energy or our thought life goes. Maybe it is people. It's people real or people potential. You dream of the perfect spouse, the husband or wife who's going to be adequately attractive for you, who's always going to look after your needs first, who's going to be great with potential future children. Or maybe it's the family you have now. It's your husband, your wife, your kids. They are why you live. They are why you get out of bed in the morning. They and what people think of them give you life. You see, these things may be God's good gift to us, and yet when they trump him, when they become more important to us than he is, then we're into very dangerous territory. It gets very dangerous. For me, it's what I fear most for me, not an outright denial of the Lord Jesus, but, you know, the promise of the bigger house with a bigger garden, nice TV, nice furniture, posh dinner parties, well-behaved kids, the middle-class dream. So my danger isn't from the outright denial, but it's the slow drip of lifestyle magazines. It's the glossy brochures on the doormat when you get home. It's the IKEA catalogue. It's the property section in the paper in the Week magazine. Drip by drip by drip, just eroding our love for Jesus. Leaving me like the world, dreaming like the world does, loving like the world does, looking to blend in. Idolatry that just drags away from Jesus. And but the Corinthians say, or we say, Paul, you don't know how hard it is for us, actually. You're just over the top on this one. There are temple prostitutes everywhere. There's nowhere else to eat, really. It's how we get ahead. It's part of who we are. It's our culture. It's who we've grown up with. Look at the car that my neighbours have got. Look at the holiday that my colleagues go on. We're a special case. Can't you see that, Paul? Come on. And Paul says to them and to us, verse 12 to 14, don't make excuses. So verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You are not a special case. Yes, sin is hard to fight. Yes, it's a battle. But the person sat next to you there now, where you're sitting, is in the same battle as you. You might be on different parts of the battlefield. You might be battling over different things. But sin is hard for them too. It's just as intense. You're both fighting. And he goes on, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Yes, it's hard, says Paul. I know it's hard, but it's not too hard. God gives you strength. You can do it. He is with you. It's easy to make compromises, to make excuses. Paul says he's not denying it's hard. It's just not harder for you than for the person next to you. And so I take it wisdom says we ask ourselves the question, are we helping ourselves? Verse 14, flee from idolatry. Should you go to IKEA? That sneaky flick through the catalogue. Should you go on the internet or watch late night TV, whatever it is? Whatever your battle is, yes, God will help you. But flee from idolatry. Don't go looking for it. Don't flirt with it. Flee. So there is our first and our longest, I promise, point. To the complacent Corinthians, he says, don't let the warnings of the past be wasted. He says, be aware, be warned, don't make excuses. And then he goes on to tell them, actually, they were profoundly wrong in the first place. He says, don't use your freedom in the gospel to sin, verse 14 to 22. You see, they had crossed a line. That's the irony. In all their maturity and knowledge and being grown-ups, or so they thought, they were actually wrong. They were completely wrong. Let me read 15 to 22 for us. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break, participation in the body of Christ, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both. The Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I think their buzzword is freedom. They have said, chapter 8, there is but one God, and they are right in that. They know that food sacrificed to idols are nothing, and they are right, because next to God, idols are nothing. And yet they are wrong, because the temple idols are not neutral. It's not neutral territory that they're in. So as they head out to Temple Express for the evening, and they go and they mingle, and they network, they do their business, they're in the social scene, they're making deals, whatever it is, in all the cliques, in all the pomp that Corinth seems to love. What they don't get is that behind the idols, there isn't nothing, there is something. And what? Well, verse 21, behind the idols, Paul says they are participating in the table of demons. Now, there are no gods to worry about, but there are lesser powers. So what's going on? Well, imagine at a church lunch at City or during an evening service when you have the Lord's Supper and you share the bread and the wine together, there's stuff going on there. So it's a reminder of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember his body and his blood and the peace and forgiveness and justification and reconciliation that was won for you. You remember that. But you do more than that, I think. You participate in it. See that verse 16? Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ. And maybe we think, well, what does participation mean? Well, the wider church differs here, but I take it as this, that we eat and drink, as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, then we show that we belong to Jesus. This is a family meal. We side ourselves with him. We align ourselves with him. We're saying that we are one of his. What he did on the cross, we are claiming for us. And so verse 16, as they drink wine and share in the blood of Christ, they are claiming the new covenant benefits bought by Christ's blood for themselves, saying, that's me. And I think bread, they're participating in the body, and I think the body here, verse 17, is the church. So they are saying they are partners together as Christ's body, as the redeemed community, together remembering, participating. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying symbolically that we receive these things, the body and blood that Christ shed for us, broken for us. And together we are partners in receiving those things, participants. So as you participate in the Lord's Supper, you align yourself with him, with Christ and his death. And yet, do you spot the participant work again, a word again there in verse 20? So in some ways, as you participate in the idol feast at the temple, you are aligning yourself with them. You are siding with them too. You are involved in the temple system. But you can't play for both teams. You've already aligned yourself with Jesus, verse 16 to 17. So how can that work? Now, babies are brilliant, aren't they? It was great to hear Rob say thank you to God for the blessing of children, babies. Have you ever noticed, though, that a baby can only hold one thing at a time? If you've noticed that. So you give them your finger and they smile and they make a noise and they dribble. And then you give them a toy and they drop your finger. And then you give them a book and they drop the toy. And then you give them a sausage and they drop that and then a biscuit and they keep dropping it. They can't hold two things at once. It's a great game. Let me encourage you to enjoy that. Well, so it is kind of here that as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians are remembering and aligning themselves with Jesus. But then if they head off to the temple for an idol feast at the restaurant there, well, they drop Jesus and they end up holding a demon instead and partnering with other demon holders. You see, these things aren't neutral. And in all their wisdom and their maturity and thinking they're so grown up, they'd got that wrong. And Paul is quite clear, verse 21, you cannot do it. You cannot do it. I think probably he's got things to say. If we're international students, maybe gloriously you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus over here and you're heading back home, and you might be pressured into going back into family ancestor worship again. Or maybe the converted Mason, but these things aren't neutral. You cannot do it, verse 21. And then this last paragraph here, Paul finishes up his entire section and he essentially asks us, He asks the Corinthians, what are you doing with your freedom in Christ? Who's really benefiting from it? Who's it all for? And he tells them, and he tells us to stop being so selfish. Don't keep putting yourself first. 10:23 to 11:1. And I wonder if this is quite a contemporary issue for us, actually. On a slightly broader canvas, I take it only to convince you that we live in an individualistic culture. So you can chat to your colleagues or your mates in the marketplace of life about church or whatever it is. And they say, that's fine what you do on a Sunday or what your mate does on a Saturday at the temple or whatever it is. But just don't impose it on me. That's good for you, not good for me. It's an individual thing. I guess you've had those conversations. But what about at church? So when you ask how somebody is doing as a Christian, I think our knee-jerk reaction often is, well, how's my devotional life? Am I sinning particularly? All good questions. But I do wonder, if there should be more, am I loving other Christians? Am I being kind? Am I being generous? Am I being gracious? Am I serving at church? Am I giving to the church? But I think our knee-jerk reaction is often, or at least mine is, it's about me as an individual, me and my walk. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I think it's slightly different here as well. But it's really got me thinking about how Paul here highlights their immaturity by just showing how they only think of themselves, really, and not how they're relating to others. They use their freedom for number one. But just glance at verse 24. Paul's golden rule, if you like, this section. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That's what overshadows these verses. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. This is the conclusion to this mini section. So just imagine with me, we're very fortunate. And we've got Paul here tonight in the hot seat. He's been here preaching to us, and then we've got a question and answer session. And we have a nice slab of meat in our hands, a big juicy steak. Yum, and we ask him, Paul, is it okay to eat this meat? And of course, he asks us a question in return. He says, well, Dan, where are you? Who are you with as you're eating this slab of meat? You see, he says, it's not the meat per se that matters. What matters is the company you're with, the location you're in. Because you've got the same piece of meat in two buildings and you get two very different answers. So we've already seen scenario one at the temple restaurant, verse 14 to 22. Is it wrong to eat this meat? Well, yes. Yes, because it's involved in pagan practices and you eat it there at the temple, aligning yourself with idols and demons and participating with them together. So yes, it is wrong to eat this slab of meat. But then scenario 2, verse 25 to 26. We're in the marketplace, we're shopping for dinner, we fancy a burger for tea. Is it wrong to eat this meat? Well, no. No, it's not. Not for personal use. Why, verse 26? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Eat it, enjoy it. Even though I think actually it's very likely it may have been sacrificed to idols. This is Corinth we're talking about where, as I understand it, basically meat is sacrificed to an idol or it's kosher for the Jews. But it belongs to God though, so eat it up. That's fine. And then we get to scenario 3, verse 27. We're at the house of an unbeliever. Is it wrong to eat this slab of meat, Paul? Well, it's not wrong if they don't tell you. So his answer is possibly. Verse 27, it's not wrong if they don't tell you. You're to eat whatever is put before you without questions of conscience. But if they do tell you it's sacrificed to a pagan idol, verse 28 to 29, well, then it is wrong. If anyone says to you this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. You're going to have to go for the pasta salad option, I'm afraid. But why is that? Well, he goes on, for the sake of the man who told you, and for conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. So what's going on here? What's the issue? Well, remember the golden rule, verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So again, at root here, I think we've got the idea of freedom being given up for the sake of another. See verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. It's not constructive. You might think, I've heard that before somewhere. Chapter 6, verse 12, in the context of questions about sex and the body. But here we've got, well, imagine a situation. You're with your neighbour next door. They've invited you and the family around. It's a barbecue. It's a sunny night. You think you'll go. And you're told by somebody where the meat is from. Maybe it's the neighbour. Maybe it's another guest. They say, hang on, you're a Christian, aren't you? That Jewish sect, I guess. Sorry, this meat's been sacrificed. Didn't think of that. Maybe you'll have a problem with that, will you? And so they tell you can't eat it. Or they say it is sacrificed to an idol and you are then not to eat it. And the reason is for their conscience, which is a tricky verse, a slightly tricky verse anyway. I think it's that if we were to eat it, the person who told us it had been sacrificed would be offended. It would be their conscience that we were sinning against, that we were affecting. Their moral expectations of Christians. Their conscience, which is that you shouldn't eat, you'd be a bad witness to them, so don't eat it. And then verse 29 and 30 as well, another couple of slightly tricky verses. I think Paul is predicting here questions that the Corinthians have got, kind of questions that are bubbling to the surface. So he's asking their questions for them. Well, why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? Or if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Why? Well, Corinthians, stop thinking of yourselves. You're doing it again. Why should you be judged? Why are you denounced? Because you are selfish. Because you're not considering non-Christians here or weaker Christians. Stop being so childish. Stop thinking of yourself the whole time. And so, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Don't use your freedom in the gospel for your own selfish means. Mature Christians are looking to do everything so that people will see how amazing God is, so that they'll see his glory, so that every second of the day they will have that agenda, that they're seeking to display God's glory. And mature Christians don't cause others to stumble. The non-Christian at the barbecue next door, or the younger Christian that we're trying to drag to the temple, but we're thinking of them. And for the Corinthians, who saw it as their entitlement, as their right to exercise their rights, to act as they saw fit. So Paul exercises his gospel right to give up rights. The right to become the slave of all, not seeking his own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. There's a huge difference, isn't it? Paul versus the Corinthians. That's a big challenge for us. And then he finishes by pointing away from himself. He says, follow my example, yes, but as I follow the example of Christ, Jesus is the template. He is the one we look at. So do you see, this section in Corinthians isn't just an add-on or a bit for the super Christian or the Christian leader. This is for us all. Every one of us. This is part of basic Christian living. Syllabus 1.1, Introduction to Christian Discipleship. Follow the example of Jesus. He is where we look when we see what giving up rights is all about. He is where we look when we want to know what it looks like. As we see him doing everything to the glory of God, as we see him hanging on a cross as we see him giving up rights and entitlements for his people. He is where we look. Jesus is our motivation. Now, I take it there's lots of stuff we're going to be thinking about this week from this passage, lots of things to chew over. But let me wrap up by encouraging you to do what the Corinthians didn't do, and that is to give up your rights for others, to think about others, putting their needs before yours. That seems to be the conclusion of this section. That's what maturity is about. And so our knee-jerk question is, well, how am I loving others? How am I relating to others? How are my actions rubbing off on others? Do others matter? Am I thinking about me? Am I using my freedom for me and only me? Would I fit in very well in Corinth? Would I be quite at home there? Who is at the top of our to-do list? What is our freedom in the gospel being used for? It can be very costly to put others first, to put their needs first. So yes, we'll be hospitable to people, but not if there's good telly on, or not if they're awkward, or not if they're fussy eaters. Or yes, we'll give of our time, but only when we've got our stuff done first. Yes, we'll give of our money, but not if it means me going without. I'll buy my stuff first that I've been saving up for and then give the rest. So that shirt or that skirt or that holiday or that house or that car or whatever it is. And then I'll give the rest. It's very costly to think about others first. To use your freedom to serve them. To not seek your own good, but the good of others. But wouldn't it be amazing to be a church that is famous for putting others first? For being like that, for not being like Corinth. Instead of being me-centered, seeking my good all the time, to look to others, their needs, to use freedom in the gospel for them. So when we ask the question, what would Jesus do on our little wristbands? Every time the answer is, he would think of God's glory. He would think of others first, and he would love in a way that costs. Verse 24, he would not seek his own good, but the good of others. He is our template. He is our motivation. He is where we look. So as we finish, let's pray to him. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example for us of how to live with others first, to not seek our own good, but the good of them. Where we put ourselves first, would you rebuke us in that? Whether that be just in everyday life, in our marriages, at work, in church, in our home group. And would you teach us what it means to serve, to look for others' needs first? Father, where we're using our freedom in the gospel to sin, again, would you rebuke us in that? Where we're being unhelpful to others, whether Christians or non-Christians, please help us to see that. And Lord, where we're complacent, where we think we're mature and we're sorted and we're okay, we're spiritual grown-ups, would you help us to love, to not be puffed up by knowledge, but to love others. We pray that these warnings here would cause us to sit down and to think and to pray and to not be arrogant or complacent, but that they would have the effect that they're meant to have upon us. And we pray all these things so that we may live lives that please you, not to try and earn or curry favour with you, but because we know you're our Father who loves us. And we long to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, we are fearful of being merely hearers and not doers. So please, would you change us? Would you challenge us? Would your Spirit work in us? And we pray all these things so that people will see how amazing you are, that you might be glorified. Amen.